There has been a TV ad campaign the past few years. Maybe you have seen it. It's called Jesus, He Gets Us. I just saw one recently, a new one. Now, on the surface, it appears a noble attempt at spreading the message of Jesus. It focuses on His humanity, on His acceptance of His unconditional love. And it tends to appeal to people with a rather dim view of Christianity, Christians. Maybe they had interactions with people who claimed to be Christians who were unlike their master. We probably all have at certain times. But the bigger issue with this ad campaign is, do they accept Jesus for who He really is? Not who they think He is. Not one little facet of His character that they really jump upon. Because the question is, what did Jesus really teach? Who was Jesus? We have been exploring that as we have gone through the book of Luke. And there's four Gospels, four versions of the life of Jesus. Because the cultural gospel of the 21st century is often quite different than the gospel within the scriptures. It keys on words like inclusion, tolerance, acceptance. They welcome in the sinful, but they don't ask the sinful to change, as scripture does. And again, the question, is that what Jesus really taught to the crowds that were willingly following Him around Galilee? Who is Jesus? What did He teach? Now, maybe they could tease out of Luke chapter 7. I mentioned it briefly earlier about the Pharisee and the sinful woman that come to this dinner party. The woman was an uninvited guest. She was standing at the wall. They both encountered Jesus, but it's clear that the Holy Spirit attracted this woman. She came prepared. She had a gift. She had this flask of expensive perfume. She wept. She wiped His feet with her hair. She kissed His feet. She poured on the perfume. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Compare that with the self-righteous Pharisee. And so people today say, you've got a Pharisee and you've got the sinful woman. I'm attracted to the sinful woman. And they leave it there. They say, He gets us. He gets the marginalized. They're tired of, fed up with politics. Refugees, bringing politics into it. So much as this has an agenda to it. And what we're going to explore today is, does Jesus really get us? Or are we supposed to get Him? There's a big difference in that. Because last week, Jesus followed up that encounter with a sinful woman with a very powerful teaching that we explored on the four types of soil, the seed and the sower. And only one of those four soils was commended and assured a heavenly reward. Because only that one had a changed heart. They persevered, resulting in fruitfulness. And that is a big key here. To be spiritually active, to have a yield. The two passages that we're going to look at this morning are shorter. They're not parables, they're more of a proverb, a teaching opportunity here, and it's a challenge to the hearer to reflect on themselves, what they believe and how they live. Luke 8, verses 16 through 21. If you want to follow along in your Bible or up on the screen. Jesus says, no one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. For is there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. Therefore, consider carefully how you listen. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even though they think they have, all will be taken away. Now, Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were unable to see him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, waiting to see you." He replied, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and puts it into practice." I told Joni, this is going to be just as heavy as last week, so prepare yourself. There is no transition here from the parable of the sower to this. There's no shift in time or location, so it is very likely that it is following immediately happening. Remember the public teaching where he tells the parable, and then he pulls the disciples aside, probably indoors, and they ask him what is the meaning is, and he tells the disciples. The second part of the parable was the explanation, away from the surrounding crowd, because he said those who are meant to hear will hear, and those who are not will not get it. Verses 16 and 17, Jesus continues, "No one lights a lamp and hides it in a clay jar or puts it under a bed. Instead, they put it on a stand so that those who come in can see the light." Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit is hovering over the waters. And the first thing he created was what? Light. Separating the light and the darkness. John 1, 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it says the what? The light is life, and it's shown into the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Light here is vitally important to Scripture. And light has two functions. It is to see and be seen. And let me give you an example here. If you're not a driver, you have at least been in a car when the night is starting to come upon us and it gets dusk. If you have a car, a fancy car that has an automatic headlights, they come on automatically. Some people do not. And there you are driving with your headlights, and you know the headlight isn't doing as good of a job as it will do in 15 minutes or half an hour when it gets really dark. But you turn them on so people can see you, and then there comes that person in a dark blue or gray or black or maroon vehicle without their lights on. And you go, "Turn on your lights," and you flash them, and maybe they do a hand gesture at you, right? Because they don't care. They go, "If I can see or not see, that isn't the issue. It's to be seen." Both of those issues are going to be tied into this passage this morning, to see and be seen. To see is the first one. The nature of Christ is the light. It's a metaphor. It says in John 1, 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." That is a spiritual metaphor there. It's a word picture of Christ as the gospel message. He illuminates spiritual darkness, the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of the evil one. John the Baptist's testimony, his year ministry, was to call attention to the coming one. He was the messenger. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And his job was to call Jesus into the light. That's why it says they put it on a stand. You put the light on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. Light brings exposure. John said, "The coming one is coming, and here he is, and there's Jesus, and he is the light." That's why it says no one takes a lamp and puts a cover on it or puts it under the bed. Typically, it was a little lamp like this, an earthenware lamp with oil in it. It also has some carryover to us as Christians, as professing believers. We are not to hide the light. If someone asks you, are you a Christian? You go, oh, man, you know, I don't want to talk about that right now. Yes, you do, because you are the light. You are the light. Anytime the door cracks open, you let the light in. Shine the light. I think there's a song about that. The light wasn't hidden. It was for all of Israel. It was for all of us. That's why it was written in the four Gospels, so that the church would have it, so that we can read it 2,000 years later and talk about the light illuminating the world still in the 21st century. It says, for there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. The second aspect of light is to be seen. And that's what Jesus is talking about here as well. He is the light, and he's sharing the light with us, but it is also to illuminate each and every person. He's saying the way of God is being revealed. The kingdom of God is at hand. And there is no excuse for ignorance. Not in this world. Not when you can get on a computer and you can ask anything AI, ask a question and they bring it right forward. Sometimes when I'm looking for pictures for my PowerPoints, what I do is I Google a term and AI will come up and explain it to me. And it's kind of funny because I'm going, yeah, I kind of know that part. And so and then I go to the pictures, the illustrations, the images. You can Google anything today. There is no excuse for not knowing the gospel. It's been out for 2,000 years. It's been printed. Gutenberg, go all the way back. The word is there. Each individual then is responsible for receiving or rejecting the light, the gift of grace through faith, as Paul calls it. And those who turn away are going to be called to account. Jesus says, there is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open. What does that sound like to you? Sounds like Revelation chapter 20, the white throne judgment. We looked at that about a year ago. This is a terrifying thought if you are still in your sins. It says, and books were opened. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. What books? If you have not received Jesus and the blood of the Lamb has not wiped away your sin, everything you've done is being recorded. Why? Because God sees. You do something behind closed doors, consenting adults in the darkness, and God sees. God is the light. He pierces the darkness. There's no hiding from him, and books are going to keep records. All will be revealed. That's a scary thought. But if you're a believer, and I've had believers say, well, now what about us? Jesus has forgiven us our sins. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, Paul says, you will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's a different throne. There, a believer is going to be assessed on what they did with their time. What did you do with the 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years that you were a professing Christian? That is the basis of reward. You're not going to be judged on your sin, but you might, it says in 1 Corinthians, it's going to be judged by fire. Some things are going to get burned up. The light is powerful. In verse 18, Jesus says, consider then carefully how you listen. Remember I said last week, if I had a little questionnaire when you walked in the door and said, what was last week's sermon about? Would you have remembered? You're going, oh, no, no, don't do that, don't do that. And I just told you it was about the woman in the Pharisee. And last week was the parable of the sower and the seed. And you go, well, I wasn't here. Well, it's on the website, okay? So you're still responsible. You're to listen carefully. It's not supposed to go one ear and out the other. It's supposed to stick there in your neurons. And you are supposed to meditate on it, like the psalmist says. That's a core theme of Christ's teaching. Keep the message. A true hearer of the message of the gospel. When it says, consider carefully in the Greek, it says, take heed. Take heed. Pay attention. Exclamation point. Then Jesus issues a bit of a warning. Whoever has will be given more. And whoever has not, does not have, even what they think they have will be taken from them. This is a strong contrast. Again, let's go back to the woman and the Pharisee. The woman came with a broken, sinful heart that was cleansed. And she started a spiritual journey, weeping on his feet and kissing and pouring the perfume that went on. And I said, I think we are going to see that woman in heaven. Perseverance, keeping on, a spiritual account that grows. Grace is given, then it's added to by living in the ways. Then you have the Pharisee over here, and he's sitting back there going, how could that man call himself a prophet if he doesn't know that simple woman is touching his feet? She's not supposed to do that. He's ritually unclean. He thinks he has all of this knowledge. And you see the two, the one who some is given, more will be added. The one who thinks they have it, even what they think they have, is going to be taken away, and their ledger will have nothing. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? Make sure that you know which of these sides that you are on. You may be thinking, hey, you're preaching to the choir, but I don't know each of your hearts. And you need to know this. And somebody may be watching it on YouTube. Maybe they aren't quite there yet. This is the Jesus that you need to get. Yeah, he gets you. You know what he gets? He gets you're a sinner and you need the cross. You need to get him. You need to be on the side that has some and you're going to get more. This is the reality of the sheep and the goats. That's a parable in Matthew. And I tremble at this one. Because both the sheep and the goats think that they're going to heaven. And Jesus separates them. And he says to the sheep, well done, good and faithful servant. He says to the goats, when the goats say to him, we did all these things in your name. And he says, be gone with you. I don't know you. How can that be? Because they thought they had and it was taken away and these people got more. We need to know the sheep and the goats. You need to know and start practicing going, bah, because that's what you need to sound like before the Lord. You need to be on this side. You don't want to lose it all. In verses 19 and 20, now there's a little break in the action. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him. But they were unable to get to him, to get near to him, because of the crowd. The crowd is still outside. They came into the inside. He's teaching the disciples. The crowd is still out there, maybe listening in the window. And his mother and brother come. In Mark chapter 3, it records the same event. It's a little bit more detailed, and it's a little bit more uncomfortable about the family, because it says they came saying he's out of his mind. Mary and his brothers did not yet believe he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, even though Mary had been told she had had the Immaculate Conception, that she had had the visitation of Gabriel. She had met with Simeon when Jesus was consecrated at the temple and heard all these things. She still didn't quite get it, neither did the brothers. This is right in the middle in Mark of a big, huge hullabaloo, if you will, where the Pharisees and the scribes were saying to Jesus, he's possessed by a demon to say these things. And Mary and his brother showing up saying he's not quite in his right mind. We need to get him out of here. We need to protect him. Luke tones it down a bit. He does not include that part. Yet there is a significant controversy about Luke's version as well. And that is the issue of Jesus having siblings, brothers and sisters, by Mary. Now, the Greek term for brothers is adelphos, which means brothers. And that can be used in two sense. In spiritual sense, it means your physical blood brother, someone who is born in the same family as you. I do not have one. The other is spiritual, saying the disciples were the brothers of Jesus. Or in the church, we say brother. We call that a spiritual sense. This is the physical sense of brothers. This is saying his blood brothers. And where the controversy comes from is that within different facets of Christianity, there are some that hang on to the idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, that she did not have a consummated marriage. Now, in Mark chapter 6, he goes so far as to name Jesus' brothers. He tells us there was James, Joseph, Jude, Judas, and Simon, and some unnamed sisters. One position of those who try to protect Mary say, well, these were his cousins. The problem with that is adelphos means brothers. There is a different Greek word for cousins. It was not his cousins. Another was a suggestion through the church that Joseph had been married and had children that Mary adopted as her children. The problem with that is that's never Mary. That's totally speculative. When we see at the beginning of Luke and Matthew, when the angel comes to Mary, Gabriel, and then the angel comes to Joseph and says, don't put your betrothed wife away. There's no mention of another wife, another marriage. Mary is young. We know she's probably 14, 15 years old. Joseph is portrayed as pretty young too. It doesn't say when they went to Bethlehem, they took another wife and kids along, which was the habit because we're studying 1 Samuel in Sunday school. And when they went to Shiloh, the two wives of Elkanah, who was the father of Samuel, took his two wives along. And when Jacob had two wives, here's your bonus round. What were their names? Do you remember? Rachel and Leah. He took them everywhere they went. Why would he leave one wife and the kids and take the other? It doesn't make sense. Or you take it at the direct reading and that Jesus had brothers. Adelphos. It says in Matthew chapter 1 that Joseph did not consummate his marriage until after Jesus was born. They had a normal marriage. Mary was a normal woman. She was a blessed woman. With that out of the way, because that's what my commentaries are like. You get into this and all of a sudden you're going, holy cow, how did that come out of that? It says someone told him your mother and your brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. Jesus was informed that his family was waiting. They were standing outside, which seems to affirm here that Jesus was inside and they were part of the crowd, but they couldn't get to him. And it doesn't say he ran to see them because he was at work. Hey, you guys, I'm working. This is ministry. I wouldn't stop my sermon right now because my son and my daughter-in-law walked in to greet them. I'll do it afterwards. Jesus doesn't. This doesn't say that they were in some way estranged from one another or Jesus had an issue with them, that he didn't care about them. But it does seem to indicate from the Mark 3 passage that they had not come to the point of accepting him. Maybe they were trying to shield him because there was a lot of resistance from the Jewish religious authorities and from the crowd sometimes. So with this news in verse 21, this is, he replied, "My mother and my brother are those who hear God's word and put it to practice." Jesus is here is establishing a very profound and powerful principle of New Testament theology, carried through the Christian church. Family and blood is important, but it is not more important than spiritual connection. Jesus here is associating with the 12 who are with him. And he says, these are my spiritual family, because there's two criteria. They hear God's word and they put it into practice. Those who are related to Jesus are committed to the ways of the Father, spiritually connected to him. My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. I'm kind of big on fellowship. I say, come on, let's get together. Let's do something. Let's have a potluck. Let's go to the picnic. Why? Because we are church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are supposed to do life together. We are not supposed to see each other for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning and call it good. We are supposed to be part of each other's lives. We are to build each other up, to hold each other accountable, to encourage one another. So when you say, this is my church family, that's pretty accurate, and it comes right from Jesus. He gets us. Yeah, he does. Now, scholars lead this back at the end, back to the parable of the soils. Because we saw last week that the fourth soil, the good soil, it says, but the seed that fell on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word. You've heard that twice already this morning. Hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. This is a continual focus in Jesus' message. Reception, retention, and production. We are to receive him, receive the word. We are to retain it. There should not be gaps. That was the problem with soil 2 and soil 3. Soil 2 had it for a very short time. It was at thin soil. They dried up and they died. Number 3 had it for a while, but they were choked out. And there's a lot of people, like I concluded last week, that we are not supposed to be looking at the bare minimum of what it's going to take to get into heaven. Well, I'm sort of a 3, or, you know, that person's a 3, but maybe, you know, no. Make sure that you are a number 4. How do we do that? We hear the word and we produce a crop. We live it. We put it into practice. Don't be the kind that has no root, that gets choked out. Judas came up. Judas was not a type 2 soil. He hung around Jesus' ministry for 3 years. He didn't just have a little bit, receive the word joyfully and then die off. He hung around for 3 years. Judas was more of a type 3 soil. It says they were choked by the things of this world. What was the issue with Judas? What was his issue? What drew his eyes away from Jesus? And that was money, finances, security. It says he was the keeper of the purse. And he was a thief. He used to take money from it. That's what it says in the Gospels. Don't rely on being a type 3 and getting to heaven. That isn't what Jesus is saying. He set a pretty firm criteria here. In John chapter 13, at the Upper Room Discourse, when Jesus was washing feet, he came to Simon Peter, and Simon says, no, you won't do that. You can't humble. I'm the servant. You're not the servant. He had this little dialogue with Jesus. Jesus said, unless you let me wash your feet, you have no part of my ministry. And Peter, of course, always joining me in head first, says, well, then do my head and do the rest of my body. And Jesus says, no, because you are spiritually clean. And then he goes on in John 13, 11, and says, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, not everyone was clean. Judas was not cleansed of his sins, not because it wasn't offered to him, but because he didn't receive it. He didn't retain it, and he was not productive with it. He turned away. This ties together. Be careful how you listen. This is powerful stuff. Hearing, believing, retaining, keeping on is what it's all about. That defines genuine faith. Now, as we close and reflect this morning, you might recognize that picture. This was kind of before my time in the late 50s, early 60s. I was way too young to remember this happening for real. I saw them in some reruns, weird and creepy, Rod Serling in the Twilight Zone. And he would start out his show by saying, imagine a world, or imagine. And so I found this, and this came from a Christian point of view here, but he says, imagine finding out all you believed in was based on a lie, like the Pharisees. Keep following the old ways. Keep following that religious tradition. Battle anyone who challenges it. And the truth was always in the Bible that you didn't open. You have the Word. We don't have Jesus here to teach us like they did in the first century. But we have the Word. And he appoints ridiculously inept people like myself to share it with you, in hopes that by the power of the Spirit it gets through and that word changes you and you produce a crop. You persevere because that is the truth. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I always get to this point and I wonder if what I said and prepared came out the way that you intended. That's why the job of the Holy Spirit is to clean it up and to reach into hearts, to challenge us, me included. Because these messages cut right to the heart. It's not just about the way we were taught, traditions and lines of thought. It is what Jesus says, because we have to get Jesus. He gets us. He knows we're sinners, desperately in need of him. And he came to fulfill that. And now what's in our court is to receive and respond, to retain and to move forward. Lord, we need your help every minute of every day to do that. Thank you for all you do for us. In your name we pray. Amen.